bow together in a further brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we seek thy face. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt answer our cry. And that as again we come to the word of God tonight, that thou wilt speak to our hearts. Yes, certainly speak to those who know not the Lord. Bring them to Calvary. His cradle, the hymn writer said, go look at his cradle, his cross, and his tomb. And we thank thee we can keep on looking and by faith see him in the mansions of glory, pleading for, interceding for every one of his children and surveying the entire landscape of this world, because we are convinced from the reading of thy word and the teaching we believe of Scripture that thou wilt not leave one of thy fallen people lying on the battlefield of earth. Each single one will be gathered home. And what a gathering that is going to be. We don't deserve it, not one of us. But we thank thee, therefore, for the intervention of grace. And it covers all my sin. Lord, we pray that thou wilt come tonight. Maybe not be among the number of those who reject Christ. But if we are right now before the meeting is over, may we be standing on the other side as one who accepts what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, our substitute and our benefactor. Come and answer our cry tonight, we pray. Pour out thy blessing upon us and do as good as we here assemble in thy presence for Jesus' glory. Amen. Chapter 2 in the main nativity or Christmas narratives, that's Matthew chapter 2 and also Luke chapter 2, seem to focus on themes of travel and celebration. There are three journeys that we have in Luke chapter 2, for example. We have the journey that Mary and Joseph took. And they came from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and there for us will be illustrated the joy of adhering to God's promise, the journey by Mary and Joseph. In Luke 2 as well, we have the journey of the angels from heaven to earth, and they came with that great message. And there we see the joy of announcing God's provision. But there's a third journey in Luke chapter 2, and that's the shepherds. And from the fields and the hillsides of Judea, down into the heart of the town in Bethlehem, and we have there the joy of accepting God's pardon. Journeys of joy. And we may well think of those on another occasion. But what's recorded there by Luke and also by Matthew, and it's to Matthew we're turning tonight, are stories of tremendous and wonderful journeys, of captivating, and they are as captivating as any told by C.S. Lewis or Mary Stuart or J.R.R. Tolkien, and they have characters packed into the story narrative that are attractive and as attractive as Prince Caspian, King Arthur, or Bilbo Baggins, and also ones coming in who are as mysterious as Gandalf or Aslan or Merlin, that are characters in the stories and under the authors that we have mentioned. Our focus tonight, though, is not one of the journeys that are documented for us in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter 2, but rather the journey of the wise men or the magi that we have recorded in Matthew chapter 2 and the verse 1 through to the verse 12. It's arguably the most exotic, most mysterious story in all of these narratives about Jesus' infancy. These wise men, you see, seem to kind of materialize out of nowhere. And as characters in the Christmas story, they seem, I would imagine, to be the most ill-fitting. Matthew gives us very little detail about nationality, about the system of religious belief that they represented, or how they knew the meaning of the star that they had seen and had been following. Basically, they show up, present their gifts, and then disappear. The wise men are surrounded by other characters in Matthew's account in chapter 2. Other people who should have journeyed with those wise men from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and submitted themselves to the authority of the newborn king of the Jews. Their story is one of a long journey of wisdom. But because of the man that should have come with them and the woman that should have accompanied them but didn't, it's a story of rejection, of refusal to investigate. We're not going to explore. We're not going to join you in your quest. We're not going to sign up and look for the Christ. And that is centered on the rejection by King Herod, the rejection as well by the leading Jewish theologians of that day who were centered in Jerusalem, and the rejection also that you could see right across the general population in that city. None of them investigated, none of them even acknowledged the birth of Christ as something that they would be profoundly interested in for a good reason, let alone travel with the wise man to bow before the one who was the child king of the universe. First of all, we will examine the rejection of Christ by King Herod. We're looking at verse 1 through to verse 8 in particular here. And when we're thinking about the rejection of Christ by Herod, let's carry one word with us: antagonism. Because that was the reason why Herod decided, I'm not going to see him. Antagonize him. His rejection of the baby Jesus was based in hatred and in fear. Matthew was telling us here in verse 1 that Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king. Those were days of violent, evil, and wicked despotism in Israel. He was half Jewish and half Jordanian. He'd made himself a willing vassal to the Romans, very useful to those men during the Palestinian civil wars and the rebellions and the insurrections against Roman rule by the Jews. And so the Romans put their trust in King Herod. First, they appointed him in 47 BC governor. Then they pushed him up quite a few notches, gave him the title King of Israel in 40 BC, 7 years later. He died around 4 BC, probably within just a few months of Jesus' birth. Herod styled himself as King Herod the Great. In some ways, he deserved that title for these reasons. He did keep the peace in Israel for 43 years under Roman occupation. He was a builder of cities. He built the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus, 33 years later, came into. At times, Herod could be generous. When there were difficult economic circumstances in the country, he canceled taxes. When famine swept through Israel in 25 BC, he melted down his own plate to buy corn for the starving population. However, Herod had very serious character flaws. In addition to an enormous ego, he was insanely suspicious. And that became worse as he grew older. Josephus, a Jewish historian of that time, called Herod a murderous old man. Anybody out there who he suspected, that could be a rival to my power, a rival to my authority. They want to stand in my shoes and take over my government. He eliminated. He had his own wife assassinated. Her mother, and then three of his own sons. Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, said it would be safer to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his sons. The ultimate example of that violent paranoia is seen in the preparations he made for his own death. When he turned 70 years of age and was terminally ill, he moved from Jerusalem down to the garden city of Jericho. He commanded that a group of Jerusalem's most distinguished citizens should be arrested on false charges and put in prison, that when news broke of Herod's death, all of them would be executed. He knew that nobody would mourn his passing in Israel, and so he wanted to guarantee that some tears of grief would be shed when he died. It didn't matter those tears were over other people. Now, this is the man that Matthew tells us here was troubled at the news that the wise men from the east had arrived and were asking questions about the birth of the King of the Jews. And this word troubled that pops up in verse 3 of Matthew 2, it means agitated, shaken, in great turmoil. How can I get something that approximates to what this word actually means that will catch our attention? Let's use a modern illustration. Compare it to the agitation of a washing machine that is set for a really heavy duty cycle. Herod was really shaken up by the arrival of these travelers from the east. He dreaded arrival and probably feared as well that arrival to his throne would be welcomed with open arms by the nation all around him. Verse 4 to the verse 6 informs us that he called together an assembly of theological experts, men who were specialists in messianic prophecy, that had been exploring what the Messiah would do, where he would come from, what he would, who would be following him, etc., etc., and he brought them in to advise him here. There's real irony in this meeting, because Herod hated religion. 30 years previously, he had executed most of the Sanhedrin, one of the ruling Jewish bodies on the religious realm, because he wanted to suppress religious faith in Israel. And since he wanted no competition in terms of political authority, he really wanted to discourage any messianic hope in the nation. People talking in little clusters and spreading the news of some coming Messiah. He wanted to quash that kind of discussion. But now he needs the knowledge of these theologians to find out about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who would be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And so he poses a question in verse 4, it's recorded here, and he throws it out rather hypothetically, and he's saying, if people still believed in the coming of the Messiah, where do the Jewish scriptures say that this Messiah figure should be born? And in throwing it out hypothetically, he's allowing these men to answer without personally identifying themselves with some messianic hope. Herod, as always, is the master manipulator. His interview later with the wise man in verse 7 and in verse 8 as well is deceitful there, because he's hiding his true motives. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise man, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And we know the question he's asking about the star, what time did the star appear, is so that he can determine this child's age. The rising of the star would indicate his birth date. Herod had already decided, I'm going to massacre all those baby boys in Bethlehem under 2 years of age to make sure that in taking them all out, because I can't be discriminatory, I'll get the one I need. The end of chapter 2 unfolds this horrifying plan for the slaughter of the innocents. When he turns to those wise men and say, go and locate him so that I can follow in your steps and I will worship him as well, that's the feeling and the need of my heart. That's frightening and that's hypocritical. Herod refuses to join them as they travel on their journey of wisdom. His rejection is based in hatred and fear, hatred of anything and anyone who threatened his self-centeredness and fear of a possible rival. We have the very same thing in the modern landscape with ISIS in Syria, Mosul, and Iraq, of course, Raqqa. Those capitals, reverse them round for the correct countries. And al-Baghdadi, their leader, has apparently commanded the slaughter of a lot of people who were very closely identified with him, his bodyguards, in recent days, so that these men, dead men, won't speak philosophy, and so they cannot betray me or tell anybody else where my location is. But don't we discover today in this world many people hate Jesus' intrusion into their lives to rule over them, to dictate the terms, to be their Lord, to demand their worship, to call in their obedience, because they are quite happy and always want to be their own boss, the chief of their affairs. And so they are saying, as it did in the days of the flesh when Jesus was here in ministry, we will not have this man to rule over us. Stand back, because we are setting the plan. We will dictate where we go, what we do. And maybe among our friends and relatives, here's a philosophy that's being ruled out, and in our lives, before we were converted, this is the rule by which we lived, that we were going to hold the reins, and Jesus would never be in control. In the second place, think not only of the rejection by Herod, born out of antagonism, but by the scribes and the chief priests in Matthew 2, verse 4 to 6, and that's a rejection that is growing from the soil of apathy. Apathy. Their rejection of Jesus from the chief priests and the scribes was different to that of King Herod's. Different in that it was based in indifference. Herod, we're told, gathered all the chief priests, verse 4, and scribes of the people together. He demanded of them where Christ should be born, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. These theologians walked in rather voluntarily. Maybe Herod called a big assembly of them and put a provocative, intriguing title on it that would appeal only to philosophers and men in the academic field. Motifs in rabbinical, messianic speculation. A scholarly symposium or something similar. That the majority of us looking in would be thinking, scratching our heads, what is that all about? But to their credit, these Old Testament specialists, they knew their Bible, and they answered Herod's question here about the Messiah's birthplace, and they did so directly, and they did so accurately. In verse 5, they say the prophecies in the Old Testament tell us that it'll be in Bethlehem of Judea, as contrasted with Bethlehem up north in Galilee. Bethlehem of Judea is the place where he will be born. In verse 6, the paraphrase at least a couple of Old Testament prophetic passages, and they mix these together to define the character and the ministry of the promised Messiah. He will be the governor, the ruler of my people Israel. They're dipping into Micah 5 and 2. Written 700 years before their meeting with Herod. And Micah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit back then, said, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Micah 5 and 2. But there's another 5 and 2 in terms of reference that they may well be brushing over in that 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 2. Something said about King David at his anointing. "The Lord said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. Thou shalt be a captain over them." Looking back over the Old Testament scriptures and unrolling a lot of the scrolls there, those references would have been looked upon by the experts as being messianic. In other words, pointing to a shepherd prince, a servant king, a pastoral leader for the people of God, one on whom the power of God would fall, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So the theologians at this conference before Herod, they knew their Bibles and they spoke truth to Herod. But that's where they stopped. They didn't join him in any further quest. They didn't travel with the wise men to Bethlehem. And so the rejection of Christ by these chief priests and the scribes was expressed in apathy and indifference. They knew it all, but they did nothing about it. Historical, biblical truth did not affect their hearts in the slightest. They were happy with their religious activity. They were happy in debating theological questions, even the finest details. They were happy and wrapped up in their temple ritual. Jesus meant nothing to them, and so they discarded him. And haven't we people in our day who are doing exactly the same? They've come up through Sunday school, children's meetings. They have taken on board facts and figures. They could thumb through the Gospels and point you out highlights in our Savior's life and ministry. They could tell you many, many things about the Bible, but they don't want to get into the depths of it. They don't want a relationship heart to heart with the Son of God. They don't want to pursue him any further. Just know the basics. That's all. Not enough to change the life. Nothing that will filter down through the head and penetrate the heart. And there are many of those people around us tonight. And as these four Gospels unfold, we find that there's a frightening development that takes over the thinking of these chief priests and scribes. Their apathy and their indifference here begin to harden into outright opposition to Jesus. And during his 3 years of public ministry, they're on his tail and they're questioning and they're probing and they're trying to expose him, always asking the most awkward and difficult of questions, never wanting to believe in him. And it ends with them in a frenzied lust for blood as they stir up the crowds around Calvary. The chief priests and the scribes, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee." Now that's a warning, an awesome warning to many that knowledge is no substitute for obedience or submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. Is no substitute for just coming to church, abiding here for a while, spending each Sabbath day in the house of the Lord, agreeing with the teaching that is coming from the pulpit, and yet never personally submitting in our minds and hearts to the claims of Jesus on our lives. But then thirdly, we're focusing on another kind of rejection that's identified in Matthew 2. That of Herod, based on antagonism. That of the chief priests and scribes, based upon apathy, initially. Then you see the rejection by all Jerusalem, a whole city. In Matthew 2 and verse 3, and I'm terming that antagonism, apathy, assimilation, whereby you're adapting and adjusting what you think and do to the prevailing culture around you. You're fitting in with the crowd. You go with the flow. Let me address briefly that rejection in Jerusalem. While verse 3 describes Herod's agitation and turmoil, the end of the verse says the entire city shared in this reaction. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's the general population in that city. By and large, the common people. Folk who didn't enjoy any special privilege or influence or political or social power. People who didn't have the biblical knowledge that was shared about and batted around between those in the chief priests and the scribes. But nevertheless, they become a reflector of Herod's apprehension and fear. Now, I'm sure some of that fear that the general population in Jerusalem showed was based on Herod's reaction. Because while they knew, given the history of this man, how they would personally suffer if they became targeted by this man's violent anger. And so they're selfish. And they're trying to protect themselves. And maybe in pretense, if not in actuality, they are showing his kind of agitation. We don't want this intruder, this rival, either. So in submitting to Herod's view of this, maybe it's all about self-interest. But it seems few in the capital city cared anything about biblical truth or issues of right and wrong. There was no general expectation among them how God might fulfill his messianic purposes through this one who was to come. And so we find they are a people that is ruled by public opinion rather than by biblical revelation. And is that not how it is today as well? I have lost count of the number of times where I have heard people, even on radio, sounding off against, you know, the Bible is full of myths and full of controversial things that don't add up and full of fables. You can't trust it. Various issues. They'll go into the Old Testament, isolate a passage, rip it out of its context, make it say what they want it to say, not what it really says. They will say to you, you're not telling me, surely you can't be telling me that you believe the Bible. You know, now in the 21st century, you're still believing this old relic of a past civilization, the Bible, to be the Word of God, inspired in every part. No way can you possibly believe that. And you know what they're doing? They're just echoing what some skeptic has stood up and said. With as small a degree of knowledge as they have. And they parrot the line. The Bible is full of myths. Because he heard the philosopher, the scientist say that. The evolutionary man, the humanist, the secularist. And they throw out the same line and they assimilate. And they merge in with the crowd. And they're ruled by this public opinion. And so they reject Jesus Christ. And it's tragedy when our friends and family are caught up in this. So the wise men go alone to Bethlehem. There's no entourage coming out of the citizenry of Jerusalem to join them in the journey of quest and of wisdom. The rejection by the people of Jerusalem is based on opposition to anything that would upset the apple cart, the status quo of their economic, political, social stability. the same population, of course, we should note, 33 years down the line, will still be following the majority public opinion. Because in one day, they'll all join together, pull off their coats, throw them and strew them, the Bible says, in the way, and they'll cry, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." They will cheer him in to their city. But 7 days later, when the public mood has changed right around, they'll be the same ones standing out at his cross, crying in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him. Take him out of our city. Put him on the refuse heap. We've no room, space, or time for him in here." They're vacillating all over the spectrum. They just go with what's good for them as they see it in the moment. Go with the flow. Join the crowd. And the crowd, according to Jesus in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, it's on the broad way. And they're catapulting each other to destruction. And that's the position from which we need to rescue them. In closing, by way of contrast to three rejections, and over all of them we could say, our Lord is now rejected. By this world disowned. By the many, still neglected, only by the few, enthroned. But let's, in closing, spotlight the wisdom of the wise men. It's really a relief to arrive at this part of the story, because so far it's been a depressing Christmas sermon about one party, another party, a third party rejecting Jesus. From the biblical account, we can't be certain about the number of the wise men. Tradition argues there must be three because they gave three different gifts. We don't know their nationalities for sure. We don't know their names. Matthew doesn't seem to be working off the basis of some Christmas card scenes or church Christmas pageants when he records the event, but there is fragmentary information from both biblical and historical sources. Herodotus, Greek historian of this time period, describes them as a priestly class in Media, or Persia, which is now Iran. They were scattered through Babylonia during much of Old Testament history, and they were active there. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, you remember Daniel 5, the writing on the wall. Belshazzar brings them in. And he brings in the astrologers and the soothsayers and the whole train of them, and they're beaten by that plaster inscription. And Daniel eventually is set over these men. Magi, our word magic, comes from the name. They were engaged in many practices never endorsed in scripture: sorcery, astrology, divination, of dreams and soothsaying and various other activities. But they saw a star. And how they identified that star and tied it in with an Old Testament prophecy, we'll never work out this side of eternity, but it has to be Numbers 24, the verse 17, where Balaam said, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter, star and the scepter, shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Seth." That's the only verse in the Old Testament that mentions a star being any kind of a sign. In this phrase, linked to it, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, indicated, highlighted, spotlighted by this special star. The star looking down on the scepter indicates a king of the Jews. What was this star? comet? Some kind of planetary conjunction, a supernova? I do not know. Planetariums have various theories about the star at Christmas, as do astronomers, who try to prove it was some kind of a natural phenomenon that you should have expected around that particular time. Maybe the star was a visible manifestation of the glory of God, just like the pillar of light that led Israel during the night time in their wilderness wanderings, or like the glory of the Lord that shone around those shepherds at the day of Jesus' birth when that was announced to them. Now, we could discuss it at length. But Matthew is not concerned with scientific data. At the heart of his account is worship. The submission, the adoration of these wise men that he made to Jesus. For as soon as he come to Jerusalem, they announce, "We have come to worship him." Matthew 2, verse 9. To 11, and they opened their treasures and presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Gold was the most precious metal known to mankind, is the common and appropriate symbol of royalty, dating away back to days even beyond the day when they donated it to Jesus Christ. And why did he bring gold? Well, they brought the gold as part of God's providential looking after his son that had just been born on this earth, because very soon they were going to take that flight down into the land of Egypt. And that flight, with its accommodation, with its travel expense, it needed to be financed. And so the gift of gold came in very, very useful virtually immediately. Frankincense, an exotic incense used in the Jewish temple for worship. It was another rare and expensive gift for kingly royalty, and for certain offerings the priest would come in and he would sprinkle frankincense over what was being offered to the Lord, and that gift suggested Jesus here is more than a human king, he's the divine Son of the living God. And finally, the gift of myrrh introduces an ominous note into the celebration of worship. It was a curious gift for a newborn king. Myrrh was a spice they used extensively with the embalming of the dead, and when mixed with wine, it could be taken as anesthetic. While Jesus, you'll remember, was hanging on the cross, they came with myrrh mixed with wine, and he offered it to him to dull his sensitivity to bodily pain. So this gift, myrrh, was a whispered warning of the suffering and the death of this baby who was now born, and he was born to die for the sins of the world. It was a death that would be in fulfillment of that angelic announcement made and recorded in Matthew 1 and the verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And the only way by which he would save them would be by dying himself as a sacrifice. Dag Hamarsk Yold. Believer who became Secretary General, United Nations, 1950s, wrote in his journal, "Markings, for him who looks toward the future, the manger is situated on Golgotha, and the cross has already been raised in Bethlehem." Whether those wise men in their worship realized it or not, the child before whom they bowed that day would grow up to suffer and die for man. As a result of his coming sacrifice, those wise men, lives spent in sorcery and magic and the occult, could be forgiven and transformed by his power. The journey in which they embarked was an amazing Christmas journey, packed full of wisdom. Pagan kingmakers with occult backgrounds coming to Christ, that John writes about and tells us, in him he's full of grace and truth, Paul writes about and tells us in Colossians 2 and 3, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And in Christ, they and we will find the end of our quest for true knowledge and real wisdom, ultimately, at the feet of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is that Herod, the chief priests and scribes, and the general population of Jerusalem did not discover the treasure. Although they had the greatest advantage in terms of potential discovery, it was just 6 miles down the road from their discussion theater. Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Big advantage over anybody else. In contrast, these wise men from the east, traveling a long distance, had the least spiritual advantage of virtually anybody. But they searched and they discovered, and we're told they worshipped. Are we not convinced in heaven we'll find shoulder to shoulder with us some people we never expected to be there? He labored under the most grievous disadvantages, humanly speaking. And some we believe will be there, will have heard Master, as they have called on him, Master, knowest thou not what we did for thee? And he will say, depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Because they never knew him. They never went on a journey of discovery. They never, with open hearts, open minds, broken consciences, feeling the effects of the fall through sin, they never submitted to his lordship. They never embraced his sacrifice. Whatever else we do at this Christmas season, there's only one of two attitudes that we can bring to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no man's land. There's no position of neutrality that we can adopt. We either bring an attitude of adoration or an attitude of rejection. Life or death, belief or unbelief. And in Jesus' own words, John 3, the result is either salvation or condemnation, eternal life or judgment. He's either Lord of all or he is not Lord at all. I pray tonight, if you're not yet in Christ, that you'll echo the wisdom of the wise man. That you'll ask the question, who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who was he in Calvary's tree? Dies in grief and agony. 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, crown him, Lord of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We have traced the rejection from three different parties. We see it reflected in our world today. Lord, may there be acceptance. May there be an embracing of Christ. May there be an acknowledgement of our sin. May there be a celebration, therefore, in our hearts and lives that Christ has come in and conquered us by his grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.